We've made our way to Hebrews chapter 3, and tonight we're looking at the first six verses of Hebrews chapter 3. What a great book. These are deep waters that we are swimming in this study. We're in chapter 3. We're going to look at the first six verses. Back in 1923, the New York Yankees built a baseball stadium, Yankee Stadium. They built it because of the crowds of people who were coming to watch a player that they acquired from the Boston Red Sox, this fantastic player with the big giant smile and the giant torso who could knock the ball out of the park at any time. His name was Babe Ruth. And people would come from everywhere in order to see him play. That's why this big stadium was necessary. That's also why it obtained the nickname, the house that Ruth built. Well, 2008, the house that Ruth built was falling apart. It got replaced by a new stadium, and 2 years later, it got demolished. Tonight, I want to talk to you about the house that Jesus built. I say that he built. In reality, he's still building this house. It's still under construction. We're going to notice in our text, not once or twice, but six times, the author of Hebrews refers to this house or household. So it's a word he uses over and over again. He's not talking about a physical building. He's not talking about something that is made of wood or bricks or straw or stones. No, he's talking about a spiritual house made up of people, a house that is made up of the redeemed. Let me just remind you of what is the great theme of the book of Hebrews. The great theme of this book is that Jesus is superior. Jesus is better. And we see 13 times in the book of Hebrews how the author goes back again and again and tells us how Jesus is superior or better to this or to that. First, we saw that Jesus is better than the angels. We saw in chapter 2 all of these things that Jesus does for us, which no angel could ever do. How he restores dominion to mankind. How he tasted death for everyone, so that he could bring many sons to glory, so that those who believe would be called sons of God and brothers of Christ, to bring us into this family. Last Sunday, we saw at the end of chapter 2 just what it is that makes Jesus qualified to do all of that. And what makes him qualified is the incarnation, the fact that he is fully God and fully man. You can't say that about any angel. We see that Jesus is superior to the angels, and tonight we're going to begin to see how Jesus is superior to Moses. No doubt some of those who were reading this letter might have stopped and said, okay, you say he's greater than the angels, but I bet he's not greater than Moses. And to understand our passage tonight, you kind of have to understand just how high Moses was in the minds of these Hebrew readers. You have to understand how much they elevated him. To some of them, why, in their minds, there was no one greater than Moses, because Moses had given them the tablets of stone on which God himself had written his law. Well, that is the author's goal, to show them that Jesus is greater and why Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater, and as we're going to see, the house that he built and the house that he is building is greater as well. Now, before we break this text down, let's just read it in its entirety. Look with me at verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers and companions in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was in all God's household. For Jesus is considered worthy of more glory than Moses, just as the builder has more honor than the house. Now, every house is built by someone, but the one who built everything is God. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's household as a testimony to what would be said in the future. But Christ was faithful as a son over his household. And we are that household if we hold on to the courage and the confidence of our hope. Now, there are four things in particular in this passage I want to point out as to what Jesus, or what makes Jesus better than Moses. First of all, because of what he accomplished. Because of what he accomplished. Notice again in verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers and companions in a heavenly calling. Therefore, linking back to the chapter before, speaking of the fact that Jesus is able to represent us because he was fully God and fully man. He says, holy brothers and companions in a heavenly calling. Here you have two categories which every born-again Christian belongs to. If you've been saved, these apply to you. He says, you are now holy brothers. You are holy brothers because you've been brought into the family of God through Jesus Christ. You are holy because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to you. God declares you holy the moment you are saved based on the holiness and the goodness and the righteousness of Jesus. And then God sanctifies you, making you practically holy from that day forward for the rest of your life. He calls them holy brothers, and he says, here's something else we have in common, the calling of God. We are companions in a heavenly calling. No one has ever been saved who has not been called by God to be saved. The same God who called you, called me. How does God do it? He does it by the conviction of the Holy Spirit. He does it by the proclamation of the gospel, the preaching of God's word. So, what does the author want us to do? Those who are holy brothers, those of us who are companions in this heavenly calling. Two words. Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. If there are two words in this passage that should be either highlighted or underlined, here it is. This is the key to the passage. This is the main thrust of the entire passage. Not consider my arguments. Not consider the points that I make to you. No, he says, consider Jesus. That word consider means to contemplate, to meditate on, to spend time thinking about something. Interesting, this word consider happens three times in the New Testament. Jesus said, consider the birds of the air, how God provides for them, how God feeds them. Are you not much better than they? In other words, stop and look up at the birds of the sky. Then he said, consider the lilies of the field. Look at how God provides for the grass of the field, the lilies, the flowers that grow. Stop and smell the roses, so to speak. Stop and consider what God has done. And here's the third time that word consider appears. In chapter 3, verse 1, consider Jesus. Just as you would stop and consider the beauty and the wonder of the birds of the sky and the flowers of the field, stop and consider Jesus. Spend some time, the author says, and sit back and think about Jesus, who he is, what he says, how he loves, what he has done, how he acts, what he claims, what he promises, how beautiful he is. Consider Jesus. Now, in the rest of verse 1, he gives us some things to consider about Jesus. The fact that he is the apostle and the high priest of our confession. Notice that Jesus is referred to as the apostle. Some folks might get confused by that, the idea of Jesus as an apostle. Someone will say, well, wait a second, Pastor, I thought there were 12 apostles, and in order to be an apostle, you had to be chosen by Christ, and you had to be an eyewitness, and that's why not just anybody could be an apostle, not just anybody could take the place of Judas, and those who were apostles proved that they were apostles by doing what Paul called the works of apostles, signs and wonders, miracles. Yes, 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 yes to all of that. Every word of that is true. But when the author of Hebrews uses the word apostle here, he's not referring to the office of an apostle. He's talking about the root word and what that word means. Here, an apostle is one who is sent and one who speaks for God to men. Someone who represents God to the people. Now, many of these readers, many of the Hebrews, when they heard the word apostle, they immediately thought about Moses, because to them, Moses represented God to the people. Moses was an apostle in that sense of the word. Well, we'll hold on to that thought. Jesus was called an apostle, but then he was also called high priest. If an apostle represented God to the people, what did the high priest do? The high priest's job was to represent the people to God. When the high priest offered sacrifices, he represented the people, shedding blood of animal sacrifices, making atonement to cover the sins of the people, to cover the sins of the land. Now, just as the Hebrews heard the word apostle and immediately thought of Moses, they heard high priest and they immediately thought of Aaron, because they both had these functions, representing God to the people, representing the people to God. So notice what the author does in verse 1. He calls Jesus both. Moses attempted to do one, Aaron attempted to do the other. Jesus successfully did both. Both Moses and Aaron pointed to Christ. When Moses came down with the law, in that sense, he represented God. He represented God's holiness. When Aaron offered sacrifices, that was a picture of the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus would offer by giving himself on the cross. But because Jesus was in himself fully God and fully man, he could do all of the above. As an apostle in that sense, Jesus shows us much, much more of who God is and what God is like than mere words carved into stone ever could. And as high priest, Jesus represents us before God, offering not the blood of animals, but his own blood, the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb, without blemish, without spot. He offered himself once and for all, sacrifice that need never be repeated. Jesus did something Moses could never do, and he did something Aaron could never do. He fulfilled the role of both apostle and high priest. He represents God to us. He represents us before God. That's what he accomplished. Now, that's the first reason we see why he's better, he's superior to Moses. But we also see it because of his faithfulness. Because of his faithfulness. Look at verse 2. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was in all God's household. Now, some might have heard this letter being read for the first time, and they might object to the idea of Jesus being superior to Moses, and they might say, but Moses was faithful. Well, yes, Moses was faithful, the Bible says. Understand, there were two errors that were out there at that time. On the one side, there were those who were elevating Moses so much because he was the law giver. Oh, Jesus gave us some insights into the law, they would say. Oh, but he was just a junior partner, so to speak. You had that error. And then on the other hand, you had those who met Jesus when they were so excited about their newfound faith in Christ They were ready to run away from Moses and run away from the law altogether, as if all of that was inconsequential. But I want you to notice what the author does here. He elevates Moses without putting Moses down. Moses matters, but Jesus matters more. Moses, as we'll see, was faithful. Jesus was more faithful. And by the way, you don't diminish Moses by lifting Jesus up. You merely put Moses in his rightful place. Well, he says in the second half of verse 2, just as Moses was, meaning faithful, in all God's household. Yes, Moses was faithful. But may I remind you, God spent 40 years getting Moses ready for his assignment. 40 years old when he killed the Egyptian, spent 40 years in Midian. When he was 80 years old, saw the burning bush, returned, said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go," the plagues, the Exodus, all of that. Then when you read about the latter part of his life, you get to Exodus 35 through 40, you find that 22 times it speaks of the faithfulness of Moses. Yes, he was a faithful servant. Oh, how I would that it could be said of all of us that God found us faithful, faithful to the task, faithful to the gospel, faithful to the mission. Yes, Moses was faithful in that he serves as a testimony of what's to come. He pointed to Jesus. Yes, he was faithful in his day. He was faithful in his work, and then his work was complete. He was faithful, but he wasn't perfectly faithful. He wasn't without sin. Lost his temper, wasn't allowed to enter the promised land. Jesus, on the other hand, was without sin at all times, in his speech, in his thoughts, in his actions. Jesus was perfectly faithful. And if you look at the beginning of verse 2, it says he was faithful to the one who appointed him, meaning his Father. Literally, in the Greek, it says being faithful to the one who appointed him. It's actually a present participle, meaning that Jesus not only was faithful then, that word means he's still faithful now. His earthly task is complete, but he continues to faithfully work on our behalf in heaven. He is still faithfully interceding for us before the Father. He is still faithfully preparing a place for us. Every now and then we sing that song, "Great is thy faithfulness." He is faithful. I was saved on May 24th, 1987. I'm here today to tell you, Jesus has been faithful to me, even though I haven't always been faithful to him. He's always been faithful to me. And so we see how Jesus is greater, is better than Moses because of what he accomplished, both as apostle and high priest, because of his faithfulness, even more faithful than Moses. Also, he's better, he's superior to Moses because of his glory. Because of his glory. Now look at verse 3. For Jesus is considered worthy of more glory than Moses, just as the builder has more honor than the house. Jesus is superior because he has a greater glory. Now, someone will ask, what exactly does that mean? Well, the author uses the illustration of construction, one that really anybody can understand. When you see a beautiful structure, who or what deserves the greater honor? The structure or the one who built it? Who ought to get more recognition? The architect or a rock? Piece of wood? Stone? Well, the answer to that is obvious. You know, the temple in Jerusalem in that time, I'm sure, was marvelous. But you know what? It did not build itself. Today, we think of some of the great structures that have been built. We would look at the Sistine Chapel. Guess what? Didn't build itself. Taj Mahal didn't build itself. The pyramids, they didn't build themselves. And let me tell you, aliens didn't do it either. The Roman Colosseum, they would have thought of. Guess what? It didn't build itself. The Statue of Liberty didn't build herself. Eiffel Tower didn't build itself. Great Wall of China didn't build itself. People from all over the world will travel far and wide to see these structures, but none of them built themselves. They are not a testament unto themselves. They are a testament to the intelligence and the imagination and the skills of the builder. Do you see where he's going in verse 3? The implication here is that Jesus is the builder and Moses is part of the structure. Moses is a hero who's faithful. We learn from him. We're inspired by him. In many ways, we imitate him. And all of that said, he was a sinner saved by grace. And he is part of the structure, that is the people of God, that is being built by Jesus Christ. Every other structure was built and will fall. Every other structure eventually fails to do what it was meant to do. They spent 46 years building that temple. The Romans came and destroyed it. I mentioned the Great Wall of China. They spent 20 years building that. Much of it is still standing. And yet, that couldn't stop the Mongols from getting by them by bribing the gatekeepers. We think about the ark. It served its purpose. Noah spent 120 years building that. Well, it's out there somewhere. The Titanic, they said God can't sink it. It sank during its maiden voyage. The Twin Towers, the World Trade Center, we know what happened to them. The truth is, what we build stands for a time, and then it doesn't. But this building that Jesus is building, this spiritual house, it'll stand forever. Look at verse 4. Now every house is built by someone, but the one who built everything is God. Verse 4 kind of reads like a parenthesis describing the point that he's making in the verse before. Now every house is built by someone. A house doesn't grow the way a plant grows, does it? Boy, wouldn't that be nice? Take a few bricks, bury them in the ground, water them. Little fertilizer. A season or two later, you go out there. There's the building. It's done, ready to go. Certificate of occupancy. Man, that would be awesome. Not how it works. A house doesn't grow the way a plant grows. Yet he says, the one who built everything is God. God causes things to grow. He's the builder of everything. He built, so to speak, the universe. He built the heaven and the earth. He built us. And Jesus is building his church just like he said he would. And so we see Jesus again. He's greater than Moses because of his glory. But then notice what it says in verse 5. He's greater also because of his position. It says Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's household as a testimony to what would be said in the future. Now, again, we see mention of the faithfulness of Moses. But notice in verse 5, he does something different. Notice the title that's given to Moses, faithful as a servant. Now, I want you to note that because in the next verse, he's going to use a different title, a more exalted title for Jesus. But Moses, he refers to as a servant. Now, the Bible refers to Jesus as a servant. Jesus referred to himself as a servant. But I would point out that the word that is used to describe Christ as a servant is not the same word that the author of Hebrews is using here. Christ is referred to as a doulos, which can also mean slave. He came and lowered himself for a time so that he could die on the cross for your sins and for mine. And therefore, it says in Philippians 2, because Jesus became a servant, God gave him a name that is highly, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But again, this word is different. It means one who is inferior to another, one who's in service to someone who is superior to them, one whose very existence is for another. I propose to you this word for servant in verse 5 is not a word that would ever be used to describe Christ. It was used to describe Moses. Moses is called a servant because that was his rightful place. Moses was a servant, but verse 6, the first part of that verse, but Christ was faithful as a son over his household. Yes, Moses was a faithful servant. Jesus, on the other hand, was faithful as a son. Moses was a member of the house. Jesus is over the house. And when God sent a Savior to the world, He didn't send someone who was inferior to someone else. He sent the Son of God, one who has authority, one who is adored, one who's worshiped by angel hosts. Again, this could never be said of Moses. He was called faithful. He was called God's servant. He was even called God's friend. Deuteronomy 34 says, God even buried him. Now that's saying something. But he was not called a son. Now with all this in mind, he's going to end with a warning, one of several that we're going to see in the book of Hebrews. Now notice at the end of verse 6, and we are that household if we hold on to the courage and the confidence of our hope. If it's not already abundantly clear by the time we get to verse 6, and my goodness, it should be, but if it's not already abundantly clear, the author comes out and says it. We are that household. He's talking about a spiritual house that is made up of people, the people of God, the redeemed, the saved. 1 Peter 2, 5 says, you yourselves as living stones are being built into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are the house. Every one of us is another stone. Every time we share the gospel, and by the grace of God, someone is saved, someone is born again, another stone, another living stone has been added to the spiritual structure that Jesus is building. We get to the end of verse 6, and there's a question. How can I know that I'm a part of that household? Notice what he said. We are that household if we hold on to the courage and the confidence of our hope. If we hold on, he's talking about endurance. He's talking about perseverance. Now, some people will read that verse and misunderstand it completely. Some people will read that verse and think, oh, somehow, some way, I can just scratch and claw and try to do my very best. Maybe by my enduring, I'll be able to drag myself to the finish line that is heaven. And they read that and totally misunderstand it as if we are saved by our enduring. That is not what he is saying. What is he saying? He is saying, the saved endure, period. Those who are saved endure. In fact, Jesus said it this way in Mark 13, 13. He said, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Again, does not mean we are saved by our endurance. Endurance does not save you, but endurance demonstrates that you have already been saved. Perseverance does not save you or me. It proves the reality of my claim. Those whom God saved, He keeps to the end. And if I throw in the towel before I get to the end, you know what that is? That's proof I was never saved in the first place. 1 John 2:19 says, if they were of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out to prove that they were not of us. Somebody put it this way. You may have heard this before, but it's worth repeating. The faith that falters before the finish was faulty from the first. And there are a lot of people who struggle with this. In fact, there are a lot of people who try and deny this teaching outright. I'll tell you how they do it. I'm exaggerating a little bit here, but just a little bit. Somebody will say, well, you know, my pagan son slash daughter slash serial killer slash bank robber slash con artist slash adulterer denied Jesus years ago, but they prayed a sinner's prayer when they were 5 years old, so I know they're going to heaven when they die. Really? That kind of attitude is an outright denial of what it says in verse 6. It's a denial of the doctrine of perseverance. Those who are saved by grace through faith will persevere. God will keep them. And it's so important that the author of Hebrews closes this section with this warning. And let me remind you again why all of this is being written. It's being written because some are thinking about going back. Some are getting discouraged with this whole following Jesus thing. I think I'm going to quit. I think I'm going to go back. Go back to what? Go back to Moses? Go back to Judaism? Go back to the law? That's what they're thinking. I think I'm going to give up. Some of you might be thinking about giving up. Before you do, what does the author tell us to do? It goes back to those two words we saw in verse 1. Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. Consider what he has done for you. Consider how faithful he is to you. Consider how glorious he is. Now, let me try and put this all together and share what I believe is the main lesson out of all of this, the key to perseverance. The key to making it to the end, the key to holding on, is an ongoing preoccupation with Christ. That is how you endure. It's like there's a direct line between the word consider in verse 1, consider Jesus, and the words hold on in verse 6. How do you hold on? You hold on by considering Jesus. If your eyes are fixed on Jesus, Christian brother, Christian sister, if your eyes are fixed on Jesus, you can endure anything. But if your eyes are not fixed on Jesus, anything can cause you to fall. And this is the solution to enduring. He doesn't offer him 6 steps or 10 steps or the secret to Christian living. No. Consider Jesus. Keep your eyes on him. The only remedy he offers to God's people to keep them from quitting is that they would consider Jesus. I must consider Jesus. I must keep him before me at all times. When I think about these words, it's Patrick's Day this week, and a lot of people will be celebrating him, although they don't have a clue what in the world they're celebrating. All these people drinking green beer, wearing green clothes, and pinching those who don't. Boy, they don't have a clue what Patrick was about. I think Patrick was my favorite missionary. Boy, I encourage you to read about his life, what he really believed, what he really preached, what he really did. But he wrote these words that describe exactly what the author of Hebrews is talking about here when he says, consider Jesus. Here's what Patrick said. Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ when I arise, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me, Christ in every eye that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me. That is exactly what the author of Hebrews is describing here. That kind of preoccupation with Christ at all times and everywhere we go and in all that we do. Someone else also described it well in that song we sang earlier. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace.